We turn together today in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. We welcome those who are visiting with us, and you can find, if you would like, on page 4, an outline for the sermon today. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the word of God. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it today to our hearts and to our minds by his Holy Spirit. We all have goals, don't we? Personal goals, maybe weight loss, maybe getting in better shape. Academic goals, finishing up a degree or something in school. Career or financial goals related to debt or retirement. Summer goals, perhaps. Vacations, planting gardens. Maybe a goal in the world of sports. If your kid's playing on a team, maybe a soccer or a baseball team, you might want to improve and get a little bit stronger, a little bit faster this summer. Do you have any spiritual goals, however? Paul did, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 9, my goal is to win as many as possible. Colossians 1, my goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. Here in Philippians, to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. And today, to win the prize that is before us. Christian, brother and sister, we need to think about the overarching goal of the Christian life. Theologically, sometimes it's easier to say this than to practically live it out. But we are living between the already and the not yet, between justification and glorification, in the ongoing battle of sanctification, looking to Christ and being conformed more into the image of Christ. That's the goal for your life and mine. Paul says we have been predestined, we have been called to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. And Paul uses in this passage an analogy that all of us can so quickly understand. He talks about a race and a runner, kids. The runner is the picture of the Christian. The race is the Christian life, even as we have just sung in the song by faith. What kind of race is this? Well, kids, maybe you for track and field have run a 100-meter dash or even a mile. This is not one of those races. This is not even a 5K or a 10K. It's more like a marathon. And it's not a marathon where you're all about your own PR, personal record. It's about a marathon that we're running together. The goal of the race is that we would not only begin well, but finish well. And that God, by his Spirit, would help us run this race by faith. So we look today first at the grace to begin this race. How does this race called the Christian life begin? If we go wrong here, we go wrong everywhere, don't we? It's not that we wake up in a couple of weeks in June and say, hey, Grandma's marathon is going on today in Duluth. I haven't trained. I haven't registered. I'm just going to drive up there and run the marathon. It doesn't work that way, does it? Nor does it work that way with the Christian. We are born dead on arrival, dead in our trespasses and sins, very much alive physically and breathing and walking around, but spiritually dead? How many dead corpses would run Grandma's Marathon? No one. And yet that's what we are. The Word of God is hidden to us. The gospel is nonsense to us, and we're not searching for Christ. Paul certainly wasn't. He was an enemy of the gospel until what? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus comes to us. That's how the race begins. What is called the effectual call of God, the creation of new life. We who were born dead in sins, God made alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And the Bible talks about this in so many ways, doesn't it? The new birth, regeneration, being born from above. The calling of God, Paul says in Romans, is irrevocable. We did not choose Christ, Jesus says. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. The upward call of God is his sovereign call. Those whom he predestined, Romans 8, he also called. We've been called into fellowship with the Son of God. It's not only an outward call, which is what goes forth as the gospel is preached all throughout history, but it's also an inward call, where the Holy Spirit takes that gospel truth and makes it work powerfully in our hearts so that dead sinners are brought to life. It's like the call of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Remember, kids? Jesus didn't go up to Lazarus and say, "Lazarus, if you can, wake up and walk out." Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth!" He shouted. If he didn't name the name of Lazarus, all the dead would have come forth. And Lazarus came. The power of God's effectual call, the new birth. And Paul is possessed by Christ because he's called by God. God made him his own. If you're a Christian today, it's because God has made you his own. You are his treasured possession. Maybe it happened in a dramatic moment. Maybe it happened after years of wrestling with Scripture. Maybe as a covenant child, kids, you never remember a day when you didn't believe. If so, praise God. At one point in your life, God made you his own if you are in Christ. He called you. He justified you. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. He declares you righteous today because of the righteousness of his dear Son. That righteousness is imputed to you, received by faith. You ask, well, what does that mean? It means Jesus ran a perfect race for you. As we talk today about running your race, if we don't start here, we put the cart before the horse. We confuse the law and the gospel, and we make a mess of our lives. Jesus ran the race. He endured temptation. He was perfectly obedient. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He paid the debt of sin we owe. He satisfied God's justice. He died as our substitute. He was baptized into hell for us. He passed the probation where Adam broke it, breaking the covenant of works. He paid the penalty. He rose from the dead in God's love and mercy. He has come to you, Christian, in the person of his Son. He lived the life we didn't. He died the death we should have died. We must not confuse justification and sanctification. We're tempted to say, okay, God will accept me because I'm good at running the race, because I'm so strong, because of my performance. And that is to deny the gospel of grace. We don't run our race to make God love us. We run our race because he has loved you. He has accepted you in his dear Son. Now, the other error is the other side of the horse that we may be tempted to fall off of as well. You might say, well, if we have everything in Christ, why bother running? Well, I don't like running. In fact, running is hard. It hurts my knees. It's too hot. It's too cold. I'm just going to kind of sit back. Everything is mine in Christ, right? Yes. So then I don't have to run? No. Because if you're a new creation in Christ, you will desire to grow. His Spirit's in you. Your assurance in the finished work of Christ, Christian is not a sedative to kind of knock you into a sleep. It's a stimulant to do the good works God has prepared for you to do beforehand. So when Paul rests in Christ's finished work, it is at the same time as being an assurance of salvation, a restless rest. Because the call that God gives supplies the grace to run with perseverance. Looking to Jesus. Remember that? We've been surrounded by these witnesses, Hebrews 11. We sang about it today. By faith, the Old Testament believers trusted in the promise of God to come. Let us lay aside every weight, the sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Christian, our faith is outward looking. It's extrospective, not introspective. It's looking to Christ, what he has done, who he is, his loveliness, his grace. And now, now, let's look at the goal. Secondly, what's the goal as you run? Paul's talking here about sanctification, isn't he? He's just using different words to describe it. That work of God's Spirit, where we are renewed in our whole person to die to sin, to live to righteousness. We're united in Christ, and we are being conformed more into the image of Jesus. That's the goal. So this looks like more and more in this life, striving until you reach sinless perfection. No. You see how in theology there are cliffs on both sides. Paul brings this up himself. I'm not just bringing this up out of the blue. There's a strand of people who say in Christian churches that you can reach in this life entire sanctification. It happens through a work of the Holy Spirit where you have a second higher blessing and you become freed from willful sin. You may commit errors and things without knowing it, but you are actually so sanctified you don't commit any willful sin anymore. It comes out of the teaching of, in some way, Jacob Arminius, John Wesley, Methodist, Wesleyan, Nazarene type backgrounds. Maybe that's a background you come from. Maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you haven't heard it there. Not every Wesleyan will say this all the time, but we need to know that this is out there. They again will say, okay, a difference between willful sin, which if you reach this higher level, you don't commit, and making mistakes. A president of a Bible college said at one point, I've reached the higher life. I haven't sinned in 3 years. And there's a young couple there, newly married in this college, thinking about God's call in their life, realizing they're fighting with sin every day, and they hear this and they are deflated. To teach perfectionism, what do you have to do? Either scale down what sin is or scale down the requirements of holiness, or both. A man came up to a pastor who had just preached a sermon along the lines of what I said. He said, I haven't sinned in the last few years. I'm perfect. This man said to the pastor, do you mind if I ask your wife whether you've attained this state of perfection? And the pastor said, well, you can ask her, but she doesn't believe in this doctrine yet. Why do I mention perfectionism? Because Paul does. If anyone is perfect, you think this guy is, caught up to the third heaven. He's seen the glorified Christ, has letters inspired by the Spirit, preached before Felix, Festus, Herod, maybe Nero, but he's not perfect. Paul says, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this. I've not arrived. Not that I'm already perfect. I have not reached the completion and the goal. Verse 13, I have not made it my own. What's the it? What's he talking about? Remember the context. Go back a few verses. What's he asking us to think about? The final resurrection, the glorified body, the new heavens and new earth, being conformed to Christ in perfection. I've not reached it, he says. Brothers, it's as if, as Dennis Johnson says, he's putting his hands on the shoulders of his son that he loves, looking him in the eye and saying, I mean this. You've done that with your kids. You love them so much. You look at me. Daddy loves you. This is not humble brag. I have not attained it. Entire sanctification denies the scriptures. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, 1 John 1. Why do you think Paul would bring this up? He would bring it up because this is going on at Philippi. This is going on in all different ages of the church. At Philippi, he's probably got two groups. One group was like him before he was converted. Self-confident, self-assured, self-saved, self-deluded. That group we saw last week that thought they had actually achieved blamelessness before God. Another group is people who boast in their perfection, not because of how they are living, but because of what they're thinking. Here's what I mean. They claim to have superior knowledge and a mystical experience that makes what they do with the body irrelevant. What does this mean? The heresy that 1 John is talking about has people who have reckoned themselves to have attained spiritual perfection of a sort that encourages sinful behavior. That's why John said, there are some people who claim to be without sin, and they are the same people who are refusing to keep God's law. And you're saying this is crazy. How does that work? Ancient dualism segregates spiritual realities from physical realities. So what happens with the body stays with the body. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's nothing new. That's ancient Gnosticism, dualism, as if what you do with your body can leave your spiritual state unaffected and undamaged. That's what they were saying. We're perfect. We've attained this higher level, so it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. Paul's dealing with that stuff. Loved ones, perfectionism or legalism and antinomianism, living recklessly and unrepentantly, breaking God's law, saying God's law doesn't apply to the Christian, are two sides of the same coin. They are not exclusive. They are the same error, just flipped around. Both of them missing Christ, missing what we just talked about, how the race begins, how we are sustained by union with Christ. Paul says, I've not attained it. There's always part of us in this life that remains an unbeliever. So said one reformer and pastor. The old man clings to our heels. There is no such thing as a Christian who is perfectly sanctified. The longer we live the Christian life, the more we know this. The more we grow in maturity, the more we are aware of sins that we were never aware of before. The more we become aware of what we aren't. There's a lot of lack of self-awareness among Christians. The more we grow, the more we know our wretchedness, how much we need Christ. The more we see hidden sins that other people don't see, right? We hide them. The plank that's in our own eye, but we love to talk about the speck over there in that person's eye, ignoring the plank. We're walking around with planks coming out of our heads. Secret sins of jealousy. Someone can't see that. You're stewing over it. Competitiveness, rivalry. Self-righteousness, envy, pride, arrogance and smugness and aloofness. We are blind to these things so often. As Alistair Begg said, if you really knew me, you would never come to listen to me preach. And he said, if I really knew you, I wouldn't come and preach to you either. Why is he saying that? Because he's aware of Romans 7, of Paul's struggle, of the seeds of sin that are in our hearts. The seeds of every sin are in our hearts. If we don't see it, we are in the most dangerous place possible. Thanks be to God, it's not the preacher that makes the word effective. It's the Spirit. It's the gospel that goes forth. God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Our failures drive us back to Christ. And if you're not a Christian and you're here today, we're glad you're here. Please know that Christians are sinners. Unbelievers don't always hear that from us. Sometimes they hear us just hammering away. We are sinners. This does not excuse hypocrisy. This does not excuse the abuse that goes on in a lot of places. But if you're an unbeliever, don't use the sin of a Christian that you've seen as an excuse to reject God. What does Paul do? He's not perfect. So does he say, let's go party like it's 1999? Let's just live it up. We're not going to be perfect, so we might as well sin. Does he say that? No. Does he blame his environment, people around him, for causing his problems? No. Does he follow a list of principles and steps and man-made laws? No. What does he say? Verse 12. Not that I have obtained this. I'm not perfect, but I press on. You might have had a bad week this week. You might think, this is the last thing I want to hear. You may have had a bad morning. You may say, I cannot press on. If you tell me to go run 26 miles today, you're insane. I can't do it. Paul's not telling you to run 26 miles today. He's telling you to run the next 100 meters on the track. And he's not telling you to do it by your strength. He's telling you to do it because you are called, because you are kept, because you are preserved by the grace of God. That's how this verse is to be read. It's not a self-help formula. Christ has made you his own. You belong to him. Press on. Not perfectionism, not let go and let God, but assurance that stimulates us to holiness. Verse 14, I press on, straining forward, a runner with every muscle engaged, drawing on every reserve, agonizing, sanctified sweat. By grace, press on. The same word Paul used to talk of how he zealously persecuted the church, he's using that word now. I had that kind of energy to hate Christ. Now, by the grace of God, I'm devoting this kind of effort to pursuing progress to be made into the image of Christ. Not self-help, by the Spirit. But he's saying, don't drop out. If you've run a marathon, or biked, or skied, or swam, or done some longer distance race, you know it's tempting to drop out. You've got another hour to go. The pain is setting in. But then a food station ahead, a downhill, and a loved one. Press on. There are trials. There are tribulations. There are setbacks. You might be tempted to abandon Christianity because, kids, you might think sin is just much more fun. God says, press on. You might get tackled for a loss. Press on. Repent. Look to Christ. Here's a picture of that. 1923, Scotland and France. Track. A very close race. A very close competition. And they have a 440. I don't think we have that anymore. 440 race. As they're running, one man is pushed to the ground, pushed off the track. He's down. At this point, he's 20 meters behind. 440, that's one lap plus a little bit more. What would most runners have done? They would have waved a fist, pouted, complained, given up. Not Eric Little, Chariots of Fire. It was as if he was reading this passage. Yes, there are setbacks, but I will continue by God's grace to run. We're not at the finish line yet. Don't let stagnation set in. Don't coast, Christian. That can happen to those who are older and younger in the Christian life. When they see the trials, they can say, well, I've come this far, I'm mature, I'm okay. No, Paul says, no person, no church has arrived. Every person, every church has areas in which we need to grow. You can't coast, and you can't stand still. If you're going to train for a race and you don't run, you're not going to get ready for that race. If you stop working out and stop eating right, you don't stay neutral. We all know that. Weight goes back on. If we're not progressing, we are retreating. We need to guard our heart against apathy, smugness, spiritual complacency, the kind that says, I've got enough of that prayer meeting. I've got enough preaching. I've got enough fellowship. I've got enough Bible study. I'm full with that. I'm beyond some of that. Paul says, oh no, we're not. We are confident in Christ and completely dissatisfied with how we are right now. That's what Paul would say. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace was not in vain. I worked harder than all of them. Not I, but the grace of God in me. See that? So in your marriage, parenting, relationships, we want to grow to be more like Christ. We have not arrived. Don't say, okay, I'm just awful. Oh, I'm terrible. No, you're not. Don't say, I'm the best husband that there ever was. No, you're not. And neither am I. We're mediocre. And yet we're pressing on. The Spirit of God is living in us. We're growing. That's what Paul says. Longing to see the Spirit make us more like Christ. If we are complacent, here's what happens. We will be insensitive to sin, and we will get very defensive. We will excuse our behavior. We will often stay away from the Sabbath day, away from corporate worship, away from the gathering of the church. We won't admit our weakness. We won't look to Christ by faith to run the race. And what we have settled into there, which we are all tempted to do, is a pragmatic perfectionism. We wouldn't say it, but we are pragmatically living as if we have arrived. Sinclair Ferguson, Jesus as Lord produces in us a holy dissatisfaction. Holy, in Christ you have surpassing worth. Dissatisfaction, I have all of Christ because I'm in Christ, but I don't have all there is yet in Christ. Glorious satisfaction in Jesus and dissatisfaction until we have all of Christ. Paul says that's the one thing. See that? Verse 13. He's pressing on toward the goal of one thing. To be a good athlete, you have to have focus. To be successful in your callings and careers, as many of you are, you know this, you have to have focus. But often we're like the guy that jumps on the horse and runs all around in different directions with no focus. And people live this way a lot. They live without direction in life. What's life all about? Well, I came from nothing. I'm going to nothing. So I live from one weekend to the next, from one entertainment to the next, from one just endlessly pleasing ourselves and drifting. Paul says that's not who you are in Christ. One thing. What's that one thing? To live the life God has called us to be conformed more into the image of Christ. We look to Christ. Do you want to know what love looks like? What peace looks like? What mercy and justice and majesty and beauty look like? Look to Jesus. So the Holy Spirit then unites you to Christ by faith. You trust him. He takes your sin. He gives you his righteousness. And the ongoing power of his resurrection by his Spirit is at work in your life. That's how this happens. So that you die more and more to sin. Jesus died on the cross for our sin. So that you live more and more to righteousness. Jesus rose from the dead to defeat sin. So that you are conformed more into his image. One thing. Do you know how often the Bible uses different ways to talk of this one thing? Being more like Christ? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Paul is saying, that's what life's about. The glory of God. Christ as your Lord produces in us a single-minded simplicity. A point of reference that makes sense of all that you do. You're changing diapers. You're cleaning cars. You're going to school. What are you doing it for? For Christ. One thing. That means I forget what lies behind, Paul says. It was 1954, the greatest one-mile race that ever took place between Landy from Australia and Bannister from Great Britain. Bannister said, I'm going to let Landy take the lead. I'm going to hold back a bit in the third lap. I'm going to turn it on for lap four. 1 mile, four laps. Well, lap four wasn't quite there yet, and Landy was way ahead. So Bannister says, I got to pick up the pace. He does. By the end of the turn, coming into the final part of the final lap, Landy, the Australian, makes a critical error. He was ahead, and what does he do? He looks back. This is on video footage. You can see it. As he looks back over one shoulder, Bannister passes him on the other side. That momentary loss of focus and concentration caused him to lose the race by a fair amount. Disaster strikes when you run your race looking backwards. If you're going to make progress, don't look back, Christian. Forget what lies behind. Now, don't forget the gospel, don't forget the scriptures, but this is an active discipline to forget. What does that mean? Forget past successes. Forget about those trophies and those accomplishments that we love to boast about. Forget about them, Paul. They mean nothing right now. Forget. If you're running a marathon and you're on mile 15 in a lot of pain, you don't think back to mile 2 when everything was great. Of course it was great. You just started. A great mile 2 is not going to help you on mile 15. Don't gloat or boast. Beware of Christmas cards with a boast of my kids are in this school and doing this job and this. Beware that the boasts of Christmas cards 1 year don't become the griefs of Christmas cards a later year. Forget past pride, self-reliance. Forget your ego altogether, Paul would say. Don't dwell on past pain. There are few things that will lock us into the past more than grief. A grief of the death of a loved one. They're not with us anymore. It can sometimes make us live in the past, and we can become bitter. Paul says, don't go there. Don't let past sins beat you up. When you're running a marathon and you're at mile 24, don't think about mile 15 where the stomach cramps were setting in and you fell down and hurt your knee. Don't think about that bad mile. Look to the finish line. Christian, don't think about past sins. Don't let Satan bring them before you and play around in the garbage can and rummage them all up again. Don't get them out and re-examine them. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former pattern of your ignorance and your passions. But as he is holy, be holy. Don't be debilitated by the past. Don't think, well, I was this way and committed these sins then. God says in Christ, they're forgiven. When you think that way, it is ruining your marriage. Don't go back there. Ruining your relationships. Don't go back to past glory days like Bruce Springsteen, and don't go back to past gloomy days like Eeyore. Not glory days, not gloomy days. Look ahead, Christian. So often we get bogged down in the Christian life because we're, oh, the culture. Yeah, there's a lot of sin. We are in this present evil age, Paul says. And those sins are in our hearts too. Oh, things were so much better in 1950. Don't live that way. Live rather in the present by hoping and setting your gaze on the future. Big difference there. Future glory. Christ and his promises. Do you remember Augustine? Church father. He was visiting a town where he once was sexually immoral with a lot of women. And they see him come. They say, oh, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. What did he say to them? Yes, but it is no longer I. He had been changed by the grace of God. He was a new creation in Christ. Don't look over your shoulder. What does running this race look like, Paul says, verse 15? It looks like those who are mature realize they're imperfect. Is that a surprise to you? A mark of someone who's mature is aware of their sin way more than a mark of someone who is immature who thinks that they've arrived. This is my gentle advice to you, Paul says. The mindset that you are to have is to be encouraged. Don't be disheartened. The race is long. Don't give up. And also don't become complacent. Remember the race, kids? The story of it, of the rabbit and the tortoise. The rabbit, the hare, was so confident that he was way out ahead, he stopped and rested. He got complacent. Paul says, don't think that way. Remember what you've already attained. What's that? The gospel. Who you are in Christ and how that impacts how you treat each other. Put the interest of someone else ahead of yourself, Paul says. If this is really working it out in your life, remember, it's harder to work this out than it is to talk about it. That's a danger pastors have. They can talk about these things. That's easy to say. It takes the grace of God to make us more like Jesus. Remember, as this works out, you are to put the needs of someone else ahead of you. And if you disagree with me, God's going to reveal that to you. So Paul realizes, what's he saying? Verses 15 and 16. We're all in process. He's patient with the other Philippians as God is patient with him. He forgives them because God has forgiven him. He's not demanding perfection and crying foul when he doesn't get his way. That's what we're all tempted to do. Paul's patient because he knows he has not arrived as well. But for the grace of God, go I. Paul's not mushy. When it comes to the gospel, he will die to defend it. We saw it last week. Those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh, false teachers are called out. They are named for what they are. But here Paul is saying, fellow Christian, we're all not fully mature. We all lack self-awareness at times. God will reveal that to you. Emmaus Road, where do we lack self-awareness? Where do we lack maturity? In our marriages, in our parenting, in our kids' friendships, in our leadership, in our preaching, all sorts of areas. We're all in this together. God will reveal that to you. Remember how blind we are in to our own sin, not self-aware. God will use his word and his spirit and the wisdom of another Christian to reveal that to you. To reveal areas that are blind spots in our theology and are living that out. To reveal areas that we are to grow, to be more like Christ. How does this happen? It happens by not running aimlessly. So don't run looking back over your shoulder. Don't run looking sideways at your competitors with jealous competitiveness. Run looking by faith to Jesus, by the word, by the sacrament, by the Lord's Supper. He will build you up, fixing your gaze as we partake of the supper today on the finish line. Third, what do we see next? We see the gift upon finishing the race. Paul is straining forward. He's looking ahead. His stomach, if you run a long race, is painful. His throat is dry. His muscles are aching. His pressing on is not a stoic stubbornness to get a personal record. That's where the marathon stuff breaks down, right? I love long races and long skis and Birkebeiners, but that can become a very selfish pursuit about a personal record. See, that's where this is not about an individual. This is about together as a church. When the pain is great, press on to make it my own. What's it? The resurrection. He's looking to the end of the race. He's looking for the prize of the upward call. Remember that call of God? That's how you started the race. That's how you run the race. That's how you will complete the race. In that day and age, the victor actually received an upward call onto the stage to get a wreath or a medal or a ticket to a theater or food. That food one got me. You run the race, you get food. God's call is to a future hope in Christ. Because it's in Christ, it's guaranteed. Christ won the race. He ran it. He is the first fruits. He is your federal head. The head crossed the finish line. The body will follow. He's crossed. The victory is guaranteed for you in Christ. What's the prize? Not just no more arthritis. Not just seeing a loved one in glory. Not just a glorified body. Yes to all those things. But It's Christ himself. Remember what Paul says? Don't separate Christ from the benefits he gives. Christ is your treasure. Christ is the pearl of great price. Christ is the treasure buried in the field. It's him. It's seeing his face. It's being made like him, because we will see him as he is. You think, this seems far off. This sounds like a fairy tale. You Christians are always talking about heaven. Loved ones, Dennis Johnson says to you, it is too good to be fiction. No human would make this up. No human would ever say, run the race by resting in Christ, who has finished the race for you, and now, being united to him, you run. See, we wouldn't do that. We would talk all about just ourselves, just pressing on, just doing it, just becoming our own God. God set us running with all our might by teaching us, first of all, to rest in his Son, who finished the race. Christ made you his own. Nobody can snatch you out of his hand, Christian. You look forward to lots of things, lots of goals that you maybe have. Maybe a goal and a vacation and a fun rest this summer. That's great. But this is what we should look forward to most of all. The day that is coming that is as sure as your birth and as sure as our death. A day when we will stand before the throne of God in Christ, faultless, righteous, and with great joy. Until then, remember Eric Little. He won that 440. He was pushed to the side. He got up and he finished running the race. A few years later, he became a missionary in China. He got married. Not only did he win that race, but in the Paris Olympics in 24, he won a couple of other races. He wouldn't run on the Sabbath day, so he had a couple of races he didn't run in. He went to China, suffered many hardships. He was put in an internment camp after he sent his family back to Canada. And in 1945, after faithfully serving in the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor was there before him, he died at age 43 of a brain tumor. We don't know what was on his tomb, but Kent Hughes says this is what he would imagine would be put there. He died running, which in many ways is what should be put on the tomb of every Christian. But I don't want to leave you telling you to look to Eric Little. I want you to remember who Eric Little looked to. He died running, and I would add, by fixing his gaze upon Jesus, forgetting what lay behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. Press on, Christian, for the prize of the upward call of God to you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that although we are weak and frail, sinful, and struggling with doubts and all manners of the weakness of the sinfulness of our flesh, Christ has run the race. We are righteous in Christ, and by the Spirit now, the power of the resurrection of Christ is at work in us. Oh, Father, help us not to go forth from here in pride or in despair, but in hope and in faith in Jesus, who loved us and who gave himself for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.